Listen, we are, let me do what I do best, which is not be a baby announcer. We are at the end. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are at the end of a book study of the New Testament called the Book of Acts. It's this amazing historical book, and we're introduced in that book. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, was the writer of the Book of Acts, great historian, Dr. Luke, and his good friend was the Apostle Paul, who we discover all about in this book. About seven chapters in, we discover this guy named Saul from Tarsus, a very zealous religious guy of the Jewish faith who has a conversion encounter with Jesus. And then the latter two-thirds of this book, as most of you know that have been with us, we're on part 28, so half a year, we've been looking at Paul, this amazing guy, Paul. And the last several chapters, as we've been getting closer to the end of this, everything goes wrong for Paul, it seems. He's falsely accused when he goes to Jerusalem to take a love offering to the poor there by these religious fanatics. There's an attempt on his life. While he's there, he's then held in prison by the Roman governor Felix or Festus. I forgot which one was first, Felix and then Festus. And he literally has to stay in prison there for 2 years. When the new governor comes in, Festus, he kind of works a deal with these religious leaders in Jerusalem, and he tries to convince Paul to have his trial right there in Jerusalem. And Paul says, I want nothing to do with that kangaroo court. He goes, because he's a Roman citizen, he goes, I appeal to Caesar, which was a big thing to do. And so what happens is he has to be shipped from Caesarea, where he was imprisoned, all the way back to Rome. The Roman government at this time was very much, the legal system was a very involved system. People were given 2 years' time for whenever an appeal was made, and that's what happened to Paul. He spent 2 years in Rome on appeal in a house arrest situation. So that's what's been going on in Paul's life. And we left him, you know, with a shipwreck last week on his way to Rome. But he gets to Rome. He's in the house arrest situation. And you'd think, since we're following all of these stories about Paul's lives, these trials and tribulations, that the book of Acts was going to conclude with Paul's outcome before Caesar. And really, you know, what happened to Paul. You know, tradition says Paul lost his head to Nero. And so you're thinking in the book of Acts that, okay, we're going to find out exactly what went down because we have all these details. But what you have at the end of this great historical accounting of the early church is something far more anticlimactic. It is these verses right here. For this is the last two verses of the book of Acts. Paul's there awaiting trial for the next 2 years while he's in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, proclaimed the kingdom of God, taught everyone about Jesus. No one tried to stop him. Whammo! That's the end of the book of Acts. I remember when I first read this book years ago, when I first became a believer, I was fascinated by the story, right? And it was history. It really was talking about something real that happened. And I get to the end of the book, and I remember I went, this Bible must be missing some chapters, you know, and I'm holding it up, looking at it, like, what's going on here? Just anticlimactic. And there's a reason for it, but I'll get to that in just a little bit. Here's what I do want to start with this morning. The very last words of the Apostle Paul are in a letter he wrote to his good friend Timothy. He wrote two letters in the Bible, the New Testament, to Timothy. One's 1st, 2nd Timothy. But he also wrote, in total, 13 different books of the New Testament. He was the most prolific writer of the New Testament. We owe so much to Paul. And what he contributed, you know, to the whole story, that God used him to contribute to the whole story. But the very last words of Paul are in chapter 4 of this last letter that he writes, 2 Timothy, and the last verses. And I think it's only natural, since he's been just the main focus of the story. I don't know if we have any 24 fans in here, but it would be like having 24 without Jack Bauer. And if some of you don't know who Jack Bauer is, you need to find another church. See, I get agreement on that. Just kidding. Okay. So we've been following Paul, and I think it's a natural question to ask, what actually happened to Paul? How did he end? And the answer is, Paul ended well. Paul finished well. And the question for you this morning is, are you going to finish well? It's a long life. How are you going to finish it up? Let's see how Paul did it. He writes to Timothy in the sixth verse of this last paragraph that he writes for us. Now, 2 millennium later, we're reading, and Paul says, as for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. The very next verse, which is not up there, he says, and now the prize awaits me. The word fight there, by the way, is just a Greek word that literally means to wrestle, to contend. And I think Paul, though he only touches on it briefly here, actually develops this theme of the struggle of the Christian life in more detail when he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. And in the 9th chapter there, he says, he uses this analogy of the Christian life to being like that of an athlete that trains. He says, in a race, doesn't everybody run to trains to run, but only one person wins? So run to win. That's his challenge. I want you to think about your Christian life like an athlete in training. And so he goes on, he says, all athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it, he says, for an eternal prize. So Paul writes, I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should do. What is Paul training his body to do? Well, first of all, here's the thing. If you want to finish well, I think one of the things Paul's teaching us about finishing well is you have to understand that the Christian life is a struggle. That's what he's saying here. But what specifically is that struggle? Well, first of all, he says, athletes have to discipline themselves. Athletes have to say no to things the rest of us clamor to. Athletes will have a different diet than the rest of us will have. You know, they'll let the dessert tray pass by. They won't stay out too late. They'll be on a regimen of rest and exercise that it just seems so entirely focused and takes them in an entirely different direction than the rest of us in life. And that's, Paul says, is what the Christian life really is like, and you ought to treat it like. And he says, in the same way that athletes, you know, train themselves, you have to train yourself. And here's what I think Paul was saying. Your struggle, number one, to finish well, is going to be against yourself. It's going to be your own ego. I have discovered in my own life, and I'm fairly certain it's true for you, that you can boil life down to one of two operating systems. One is your life, your resources to serve me. Or my life, my resources given to serve you. You can choose in any situation to say, how do I use people and their resources to benefit myself and my interests? Or in every situation in life, I could be looking to say, how do I give my life up and my resources to serve someone else? The short version of that story would be your life for mine or my life for yours. And I want to tell you something. Your life to serve me is a very natural inclination. No one taught me that. It will happen automatically unless you struggle against it. Every single time you choose to act in a selfish way, every time that you just think, you know, your self-pity, your victimization, your way of seeing the world and how it feels to you, like, I'll get into this relationship because as long as it benefits me and serves my needs. I mean, how many people do that? How many times do we hear that story when we listen to the person with a broken heart in a marriage? Every time you choose selfishness, if you're not struggling against that automatic desire to serve yourself, you're becoming, in my opinion, a smaller person. Your potential to become what God calls us to become in Christ is shrinking. And here's the outcome of that. When you become a small person because you're self-vested, it's hard for you to imagine what it's like to become someone else in a difficulty. You're less able to be gracious and loving to somebody else. And I'll tell you from personal experience, it's a struggle. You're less and less able to get outside of yourself. That's the beauty of marriage, is you have someone that's committed to you that's not going to let you get away with that. You know, and the further fallout, and this is something that I do myself at times, but I struggle against it, that ability to be increasingly filled with more and more self-pity, or always defending myself, or saying to myself, you know, nobody really understands what I'm feeling right now, what I'm going through. You just take a look at your life sometime when you're upset about something. You know, I think my wife has the ability to get to me more than anybody on earth. And on the rare occasions now, but it happened to me recently, and I can't even remember what it was. Something stupid, my feelings got hurt, and I remember sitting there, and no joke, I look back on that now, it's like I had the devil on my shoulder going, yeah, you deserve to think about it that way. You know, nobody's really looking out for you. I will, you know, and you get all those little thoughts in your head and you're feeling sorry for yourself. Yeah, you know, it's crazy, but it happens. And that's the struggle. And you just end up, if you don't fight against that as a follower of Jesus, and I don't care if you walk with Jesus your whole life, this struggle is always before you. You will turn into a speck of a person. You will become hardened and unattractive. And you'll be increasingly isolated both by your choice and by their choice. Because others aren't going to want to be around you either. And that's why you see this as people get older. This cynicism, this hardness seems to grow. Unless you struggle against that automatic tendency. You know, Paul. Think about Paul. When we first met Paul, he was so full of himself, wasn't he? I mean, the first time we see Paul, he's giving approval to this wonderful, glorious, gracious, humble man, Stephen, who preaches this amazing sermon to all the Jewish people standing there. And what do? They pick up stones and they kill him, right? And Paul, it says, Saul, stood by giving approval. He was so full of himself, self-righteous, critical, right. I'm right. He was a zealot. And you know what he's become in the latter part of his life? Though very confident, though very courageous, he becomes a calm cream puff who literally gives his life away in order for people to know Jesus. You want to finish well? You work on that struggle, and you work on personal humility. You know, what did Paul write in Philippians there? He said, don't merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself even to death, and death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Paul understood that the humility was the path. It wasn't about being right. It wasn't about being a zealot. It wasn't about pressuring people. It was the upside down. It was the cross. It was humility. It was a soft heart. And Paul showed this over and over in the story. Even last week when we saw him in the storm, what is he doing? The very people that got him under arrest, he's ministering to those people. You know, somewhere in 1 Corinthians 9, which I just showed you a few minutes ago, what does he say? He goes, you know what? I've become all things to all people. He became a chameleon, and not a phony. He says, I did everything in my power to empty myself of me in order that I could minister God's word, the truth of eternal life into the lives of the people that God brought me in contact with. And he goes, and he'll, you'll see it here in a minute here when I show the part. He goes, I poured myself out. I'm a drink offering that's run out of fluid. I'm gone. I'm done. I'm about ready to go. So Paul understood it was a struggle. And you and I need to understand there's a struggle primarily against ourselves if we want to finish well. Please, please, those of you that have moved into your 50s, 60s, and 70s, take this to heart. The days aren't long. You've only got a short window to really crack on that humility and that soft-heartedness. Do it now. Paul did. Number two, in order to finish well, you have to understand that death is an adventure. I know. If you're really thinking about what I've said so far this morning, you're going, okay, you're opening 2 points. Life is a struggle. Death is an adventure. Whew, I'm ready to take on the world. Right? But you got to go there because that is what is aimed at us every day of our life. Let me show you what Paul says here. Here's that verse. As for me, Paul, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. By the way, the word there, death, in some translations, and it's a better translation, uses the word departure. Because the time of my departure is near. What Paul is saying here is he's telling us, you know what? I'm leaving. But you know what departure connotes? I'm leaving one place, but I'm going and heading to another place. That's how Paul saw death. He had this incredible balance with it. Let me show you a verse he wrote earlier in his life to the church of Philippi. He says, I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ whether I live or die. For to me, to live means I live for Jesus, and dying is even better. You know, that's for me to live as Christ and to die as gain is what Paul wrote in another translation. He struck such a balance in this life with the idea of death. And you can see it in the other writings of Paul as well. He was writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, here, I want you to understand about those of you that have lost loved ones. And he says to them, this is really profound, I want you to grieve. Because death sucks, okay? And Paul says, I want you to grieve, but I don't want you to grieve as those who don't have any hope. So he strikes this balance. Paul's not saying, I want you to keep a stiff upper lip when somebody dies because we win. No, he says, you're going to grieve, but don't you dare grieve without hope. I'll tell you another great place you can see this balance was in the life of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. It's just an amazing story. It's in John chapter 11 if you don't know that story. And Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus, and Jesus arrives at Bethany where Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, lived, and they were close to Jesus. They had known him in his public ministry. They had ministered to him, and Lazarus dies, and he's literally in the tomb now when Jesus arrives. In fact, we find out later in the story he's been dead for 4 days, and in the Jewish faith, the Hebrew faith, that you had to be buried before sundown. So he died. They buried him before sundown. He was placed in the tomb. Now it's the fourth day, and Jesus arrives. And so his sisters are really distraught, and Jesus has a great theological conversation with both of the girls about death, right? But how does Jesus regard death as a person? Well, on one hand, he's not a stoic. He's not a stiff upper lip guy. It says in John chapter 11, in the shortest verse in the Bible, that Jesus wept, all right? That he literally, and there's another passage there that says basically that Jesus sobbed over the loss of his friend Lazarus. And it's kind of a funny thing because we know who Jesus is, right? We know what he's about to do. But death impacted him. It didn't feel right to him. He grieved. He's not stoic, but neither is he calm about this death. Let me show you something else that's really interesting. It's confused people over the years, and I'll unravel the confusion if you've been confused by it. It says, when Jesus saw that one of the sisters weeping, and he saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. And it was like, now at that moment, he's like, all right, I've had enough of this. Time for the object lesson. Because I hate death. You know, and as Jesus is still angry, it says, as he gets to the tomb. I mean, try to imagine Jesus walking up to the tomb, and he's fuming. I mean, try to think of him in that picture coming up. God dang it! you know. I hate this stuff. I hate this stuff. You know, roll the stone aside. And I think it was Mary that says, but Master, my brother's been dead 4 days. I love how the King James Version says it. He stanketh so. Jesus was mad at death. He was angry at death. Totally different view than what we're getting today in the secular culture. Because the secular culture is pumping into our skulls the idea that there is no God. It's all a naturalistic world. It's all happenstance. It just came into being, and we're going to come, and we're going to go. And so the secular view of death and grief is this thing called the circle of life. Let me show you how they're working us through children's movies. This is from The Lion King.
Everything you see exists together in a delicate balance. As king, you need to understand that balance and respect all the creatures, from the crawling ant to the leaping antelope.
But Dad, don't we eat the antelope?
Yes, Simba, but let me explain. When we die, our bodies become the grass, and the antelope eat the grass. And so, we are all connected in the great circle of life.
Yeah, but you're dead and gone! Never to live again! I mean, you see, Elsa, oh, it's a circle of life, you know. You're worm food. I hope you're encouraged. See, if you buy into that lie, death is just part of the natural order, and you're going to decompose, and some animal's going to eat the grass that grows out of your decomposition. You know what? You're killing a part of who you are and made in God's image. Because I'll tell you something, when somebody you know dies, it's just not like another piece of life or a rock that's been moved or a grain of sand that's gone this way. A human being is not inconsequential. I'll tell you a great illustration. Just popped in my head. 9 o'clock, didn't get this. Ravi Zacharias, great Christian apologist, an Indian fellow who lives in the States. He travels all over the world defending the faith. Articulate. Amazing guy. He tells, several years ago, he tells a story of sitting at a breakfast table with a good friend of his who was an atheist and a doctor. And his wife, this atheist doctor's wife, was dying of cancer. He said he spent the better part of an hour commiserating over the impending loss of his wife. And Ravi, ever the opportunist, though I'm sure very compassionate because that's his nature, listened to the story and said, he goes, I'm confused. He says, you've just spent the better part of this hour sharing all these emotions and all these feelings and thoughts about something that you say is very natural and is supposed to happen this way, and we all go through it, and it's just the circle of life. He says, how do you, the word's not coming to me, how do you join those two concepts? And the doctor just stared at him, he said, for about 10 seconds, and finally goes, I have no answer for you. But I know this, you need to keep talking to me. You see how simple it is sometimes to break through to people? That's the secular world's answer. Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus and he's angry at death. And here's something else interesting. He was not angry at himself, right? Was Jesus mad at himself? No, he was angry at death because death was not his doing. This is really important. Because God created a world in which there was perfection. Evil, suffering, and death were not created by God. And the world is filled with evil, suffering, and death because we, who were made in his image, turned away from him. And as a result, we broke the world and it's been cursed. But here's the balance for you and me. I think you have to be angry at death. I think you have to cry out. I think you have to grieve at death. But as a Christian, you may not despair. Why? Because exactly what happens in this story in the next moment, Jesus, as a type of an example of what he is going to do for all believers, is he raises Lazarus from the dead. this token of what's going to happen for all who have come to faith in him. So I listen to me. I want you to grieve. It's important for you to grieve. It's right to grieve. Don't get into the circle of life mentality. Just remember, don't you dare grieve without hope. And that's why Paul had this tremendous balance and this right attitude. In fact, he goes on in Corinthians 15, he talks, he uses the analogy, because when a seed has its own form, like you put a tomato seed in the ground, it doesn't grow tomato seeds, does it? It grows tomatoes. And he said, that's the same thing that's going to happen to us when this earthly body is put in the ground. It's going to be raised glorious and incorruptible. And Paul, in his most famous statement there, says what? Death, where's your sting? You know, death, where's your victory? It's a taunt. Paul is taunting the last enemy that Jesus conquered. What did Jesus do? He says, I've come for the keys of death and life. He took them back at the cross. And Paul understood that. And he says, death is going to make me better. Death, Paul's shouting to death in Corinthians there, where's your sting? He says, you know what? Give me your best shot. It'll only make me better. I know that. I'm moving on. There's a great series that C.S. Lewis wrote that many of you are familiar with, may have read it to your children, called the Chronicles of Narnia. And C.S. Lewis, in the book, called the land of the living the Shadowlands, what we are in right now. He called it the Shadowlands. And at the very end of the book, and if you haven't read the series, close your ears. The very last page, the very last paragraph, he writes, and for us, the reader, this is the end of all the stories. In other words, we're not going to be writing any more stories from Narnia. And we can most truly say that Lucy, Edmund, and Peter all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Boy, let me show you about the reality of death in the Christian life right here. Paul says, the Lord stood with me and gave me strength so that I might preach the good news for the Gentiles to hear. He rescued me, look at me, follow this, from certain death. Here's what most commentators think what Paul's writing here. At the end of his life, go back to when Paul was in Rome at the end of Acts. Most commentators will tell you, not all, but most will tell you, they think Paul got off that rap. He spent 2 years there in Rome. He did all his evangelizing there in Rome, but he beat the rap, and that he went out, and he got back out on the field again. And at some point in time, he was rearrested, retried. But when he writes here, he rescued me from certain death, that he was referencing this time in jail. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. It very well could have been another court case in another place Paul's referring to. We don't know. But he says, God rescued me from certain death. But then in verse 18, he says, and yes, the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack. Paul's saying, people who wanted to execute me were thwarted. I was accused, but I won out. And he goes, you know what? God's going to deliver me from every evil attack. And it would be fair to say, does Paul think he's invincible now? Because a lot of Christians go there and they're, you know, if I just declare it, it's so. No, he doesn't think that. How do we know that he doesn't think that? Because of what he just said a few verses before this. He said, the time of my departure is near. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Paul knew he was about to go out. So what does he mean by the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack? Well, it's what he writes right after that. He says, he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Here's what he's saying. He goes, God will always rescue me. Sometimes, and up to this point in Paul's life, in every instant, from suffering. God rescued Paul from suffering all this time. But now Paul's saying, God's going to rescue me through suffering, through my death. So I'll show you a great cool passage that mirrors this very truth I'm sharing with you. The author of Hebrews writes this chapter 11, which is called the chapter of faith. And in there he talks about all the great Old Testament saints and all the great things they did by faith. And he culminates down here in verse 32. He goes, how much more do I need to say? See, the author is really getting fired up here. He goes about these people that live by faith. He goes, by faith, these people overthrew kingdoms. They ruled with justice. They received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the flames of the fire and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle. They put whole armies to flight. Gideon. As women receive their loved ones back again from the dead. Okay, you read that and you go, yeah, sign me up, Jesus. Right? We got whole Christian ministries that stop at verse 34 and don't go to verse 35 because the very next verse the author says, but others were tortured. Why? Because they didn't cop out on their faith. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were chained. Their backs were cut open. They were died by being stoned to death. They were sawed in half. That one makes me go, ugh. Others were killed with the sword. They were destitute, oppressed, mistreated. And he goes on, he says, they were too good for this world. But here's the part I want you to see, verse 39. All these people, the ones on the front half of chapter 11 Hebrews and the ones on the torture half, earned a good reputation. So I would be a fool to sit here and tell you not to pray for the first half over the second half. All earned a good reputation. But I'm just trying to say God sometimes rescues you from the trial and the fire and sometimes through the trial and the fire. Look at the poise of Paul's life at the end here. He writes to Timothy. This guy, Alexander, tried to do him a lot of harm. But what does Paul write? But you know what? The Lord will judge him. You know, the Lord will take care of it. And then he says, the first time I was brought before the judge, I was left alone. Nobody came with me. Everybody took off. May that not be counted against them. Do you see what's worked in this guy's heart? That's not me. You say you're going to be there and you don't show up. Guess what? Where were you? I needed you. You know, my life was in the dock. You know, we saw Paul in that storm last week. Out of the 276 guys on the boat, he is the only guy. And I think that's why Luke wrote the story the way he did. He was just blown away by Paul and his poise in that moment. And all this is summed up, I think, in Paul's main statement about the subject, about hardship in our life and in death. Is that we know that God causes everything to work together for the good. And I want to suggest to you that the word together there is really important. And here's why it's important. Because without that word together in there, there's the sense that everything bad that happens was actually good. And that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what Paul's saying there. But by saying together, he's actually saying from the vantage point of eternity, looking back on human history, and by the way, God is the only person who has that vantage point. One day you and I will get that vantage point. But he says, when we'll get there, we're going to be able to look back upon all of human history and we're going to see that everything together was so overruled by God that even the evil things actually accomplished the opposite of what they intended in the lives of the believers. So in the long run, even the evil things in our life accomplished a greater good, a greater glory than would have happened otherwise. And we will get that vantage one day. That's what Paul says there in that passage. And I'll give you a perfect example of that from the Bible. It's the book of Job. It starts out with what? Lucifer coming before God, Satan, and he wagers God. He says, there's none down there that can handle it, you know? He goes, they're all a sham. And he goes, take my servant Job. And he goes, gladly, let me have him. And so God gives him Job and his family. And hellish calamity befalls them. And if you get to the end of the book, if you can get past that opening chapter, here's what you learn. Do you think Lucifer intended to produce one of the greatest writings in human history that has helped countless people over the years and the centuries to face suffering and remain faithful to God? Do you think that was Lucifer's intent? Is that you think that's what Satan wanted to produce with that moment? No, but that's what happened. And that's just one person. That's just a microcosm of how God works together for the good. He's going to rescue me from bad things, and sometimes he'll rescue you through the bad things. But either way, he's going to rescue you. That's why if you want to finish well, You not only have to understand you're going to have a great struggle against what you not naturally want to be and do, self-serving. And the second thing is you have to see that this is the Shadowlands. And death is an adventure that takes us to the next form. As Paul wrote, he says when mortality, that's what he calls living in this life, mortality is swallowed up by life. So that's a great two things for you to hold. Now, before I get to the last one, remember how I said when you look at the end of the book of Acts, how anticlimactic that was? Let me just take a step here for you and show you why Luke did this. Here's the last line. The last line, what happens to Paul? We don't know except that he's preaching the gospel, right? And you want to know why Luke doesn't tell us what happens to Paul in the book of Acts? Because Paul isn't the story. He seems like he's the story, right? We're caught up in him in this story. The gospel is the story. The book isn't about Paul. The book of Acts is about the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ as the church began and grew. And you know what we are today? I was looking for the next chapter, Acts chapter 29, when I was shaking my Bible. What happens here? You know what? We are now Acts chapter 2014. These chapters have been written over the millennium now. And for Luke to end it this way, Luke is basically saying this. Here's why he ends it this way. Look back at all the stuff that we've been through. Look at all the stuff the world threw at us. We got drugged through this knothole backwards. And you know what? We still triumphed. We're still victorious. The word is still being preached. The book of Acts tells you, you can imprison people. You can even kill its messengers. You can silence them with any number of means, and the gospel will not be stopped. It is the single most viable and powerful force on the face of our planet, and I'll prove it to you. I want you to think about cultural barriers, for example. Do you know, this is an interesting fact, every other religion on the face of the earth, 80 to 90% of their adherents live in either one or two continents. That's it. In fact, the truth is with Islam, any of the adherents that have moved out of Asia have done so by immigration, not because of mission. They just moved. The faith went with them. They're not converting people in France or England. They're growing by family size. But not so with Christianity. Christianity has crossed the borders of every continent in the world. Today, 20% of the Christians are in Africa. 20% of the Christians are in South America. Another 20% in Asia. Less percentage, as it were, we're in America, North America, and Europe, which used to be the bastions of the Christian faith. In other words, Christianity has broken through all of the cultural barriers, and not by immigration, by little conversions, missionaries going out and people going, wow, the gospel has not been stopped, it will not be stopped, and it doesn't matter whether you finish well or not, that train is going to get to its station, baby. I got news for you. That's why I'm exhorting you to finish well. Get on board. There's a train a-coming. All right. Last thing I want to share before we get out of here about Paul, who we owe so much to. He says, I was brought before the judge. No one came with me. Everyone abandoned me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me. John Stott, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, says, this is Paul's, follow this is cool. This is Paul's Garden of Gethsemane. This is Paul in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes, Paul is about to march to Calvary. Everyone has abandoned him. He is going on trial. Does that sound like a familiar story? Everyone deserted Jesus. He went on trial too. But Paul says in the midst of his despair, somebody showed up for him. The Lord stood with me and gave me strength. Yet when everyone deserted Jesus, what did Jesus say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quite a contrast, huh? Why aren't you on my side, Dad? Why aren't you here to strengthen me? This is important. The answer is, Jesus just didn't go to a trial and get unjustly accused and convicted and unjustly sent to die on a cross. Rather, he went and did that because everything works out together for good, remember? Even that evil, to die in our place. He was getting what we deserved. You know, we were created to walk with God. We walked away, turned away from Him, and we deserve for God to turn away from us because of our sin. In order to get us back, God sent His Son to live the perfect life we couldn't live, and then to take the perfect punishment, the just punishment for our sin. And so at that moment, no one would stand, not his own father, would stand with Jesus. He turned away from his own son as he poured the sin of the world upon him. God abandoned his son. This is the gospel, so he wouldn't have to abandon you and I. That is the gospel. That's what Paul understood. And so what was the one thing in Paul's crisis, in his Gethsemane, that he needed at the end of his life so that he could finish well? He understood. He overcame the personal struggle of selfishness and self-righteousness. He understood that death was in his best interest. But he also knew in this life, to finish well, he had to maintain a friendship with God. God was there. And here's what I mean by friendship with God. It works out this way. It's what you need to do too. It's to have this ongoing thought, feeling process of the presence of God to calm you in the midst of life's storms. It's real. It's not just a message you hear on Sunday morning. He is with you. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you, says the Lord God. Think of that. It's a sense of His presence in your life that leads you to desire to obey and follow His will. Not to do it out of some sixth sense of I'll earn my stripes, but no, I want to please my Father. He's present with you. And a sense of His presence to live with this, as the Bible calls us, this otherworldly sense of peace as you wait for that next adventure that death will bring, that ultimately ushers you into the opening chapter of life eternal. Look at what Jesus, famous verse, Jesus said in Revelation. Look, I stand at the door of your heart. I stand at the door of your life. I stand at the door of your understanding of your being and your consciousness and your existence. And I am knocking. If you hear my voice, I will not barge through this door. I will only be invited in. I will not come into your home unless you ask me to. But if you open that door, I'll come in, and you and I are going to break bread together as friends. The Son of God, who died for you, is not ashamed to call you His brother or His sister, despite any sins you've committed. If you've come to Him, He says, I am your friend. And I'm telling you, this is what Paul understood. He had his own automatic natural responses under check. He got that death was entrance into the best thing that would ever happen to him. And he says, you know what? Even in the midst of having to go through death, God was with me. What does it say in the Psalm, the great Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's how you finish well. Know the struggle is against what's inside of you. Work hard at humility in the last days of your life. Embrace death as the adventure that leads you into becoming something far better than you are right now. And keep God close to your heart and mind in that private conversation that no one else has to enjoy, just you and Him, that He will take you through everything, and He will see you through to the very end. As Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and from where I go, I shall return and come and get you so that you can be where I am. Let's pray. Father, it's always encouraging to be inspired by the ministry of your word and the truth of it in a life that tells us lies. But more importantly this morning, Father, than being inspired, is the idea of literally being changed, of being transformed, being renewed, so that we may actually live lives that look like we belong to you. So, Father, I pray in the power of your Holy Spirit, in the miraculous work of the millions of thoughts that you can place in our minds and our hearts about who you are and who we can be, that we would attune to you and listen to you. This week, we would take time to think about inviting you into our life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.